All right, let's go quickly to chapter 12 of Revelation. Excuse me, that's what we I picked out the real set of notes there. Chapter, what is it? 15. We'll get there eventually here. Chapter 15. I just need to get rid of my old notes and then I'll be ready to go here. That's backwards, no wonder. Okay, chapter 15, there we go. Verse 1 of chapter 15 is where we will start. And it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven." Yeah, I just want to, just a reminder where we're at. You've seen these all, seven spirits, seven lamps, and seven stars. That's the past, the present, the seven churches, the seven letters, and then the last section of Revelation, which we are in, chapter 4, all the way to the end, deals with the future from John's perspective. And in fact, all of it is still from our perspective today as well. So there is that slide, and then I believe it's important for us to recognize these seven seals, the interlude of chapter 7, then the seven trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, and then we come to the bowl judgments. But there's another interlude, and that's where we are still in this interlude time. Chapter 15 is the last of the interlude, but again, John is going to show us something in heaven. Some of the other stuff was kind of on earth, but now he's got us focused back in heaven, and this sign that he sees in verse 1 is another sign. Now, can you remember where we saw the last two signs? Where were the last two signs that John saw? Where? Yes, chapter 13, he saw two signs. The one was the woman that was clothed with the sun and the stars, and then a great sign, it was a dragon. And he gave us those two signs in that scenario. It's kind of an interlude to show us the panoramic view of God's plan from the beginning and how the devil's trying to thwart that and destroy it. Now we see another sign for just before the very end. Here's another sign that comes to us. And so what did John see here? He saw, first of all, a sign. It was another sign. And it was an amazing sign, a great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So it was a marvelous sign. These servants, these angel servants are there. Now, one thing to just point out and listen carefully, I didn't put this in your notes, but I think it's important for you to remember this and hear this. It says the seven last plagues. So that means when you say the last ones, that there's plagues what? Before that. All right? Well, what were the plagues before that? We had the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Now we're going to get to the seven last plagues. So those seals and those trumpets were also considered plagues. MacArthur says it's important to note that the fact that they are called the last implies that the preceding trumpet and seal judgments were also plagues, expressing the wrath of God. God's wrath extends through the entire tribulation and is not confined, he says, to a brief period at the very end, as some would argue. That these are the last also indicates that the bowls come after the seals and trumpets in chronological sequence. So it's important for us to keep the chronology here together. And then it says, at the last phrase of verse 1 is kind of a critical phrase as well. It says that these also, for in them, it says, is filled up the wrath of God. Now, you got to think in terms of God pouring out, and he's pouring out some bowl judgments, and when he pours them out, it's something that when you can fill up, and we've got this picture of a bowl that is filled with the wrath of God. So it's completed. That's this idea. It's the final or the last plagues. This is the final judgment that's going to come pouring out upon planet Earth. So we've got the sign there. First, second of all, we see that there's the sea in verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So there's this appearance. It says, I see this as it were a sea. So he didn't say it's a sea. It gives us a picture of it being like a sea that is like glass mingled with fire. I don't know what that would look like. I mean, it's an amazing concept and idea of glass. I don't think it's broken glass. I think it's probably a sea of glass that's kind of pure. And so it's kind of tranquil and smooth, but mingled with fire. Mount suggests this is a descriptive detail intended to heighten the splendor of the scene. And I indeed would agree with him. It's probably something that's very amazing then. So there's the appearance of this glass, and then there's the attendants that are here in verse 2 that are there that got victory over them. They're victors. They're the martyrs that came out, some of the martyrs that came out of the tribulation, standing on that sea of glass, and they are holding, it says, harps in their hand, and that would indicate, no doubt, that they probably are able to play them. Now, if you put a harp in my hand, all right, it would it not be very good. If we put a harp in Tiffany's hand, we know that she can play it well. And usually you put a harp in somebody's hands that can play it. And here they are playing, apparently. And what are they going to play? Well, it tells us what they're going to play here in the next one. There's these songs in verses 3 and 4, and there's accompaniment. So they're singing, but they're playing these harps as well. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And so these harps blow, the angels blow trumpets, but the martyrs are playing harps. So there's a lot of instruments in God's symphony here. And the trumpets are kind of sharp, announcing judgment. The harps are soothing and beautiful, announcing the beauty, the splendor of heaven and of God. So the titles of the songs there are the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. John Phillips says the Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt, and the Song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The Song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is the last. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of a foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. And the Song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes, victory and exaltation of the Lord. So then we see the lyrics. The lyrics are there in verse 3 at the end. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So the lyrics are about works, about the Lord's ways, about worship, and about his wrath. So there, we're singing about all these things that God is doing and has done and will do in that last final moment of the judgment. So as the final judgment is about to begin, this large crowd begins to sing and worship and praising God in heaven for what he's going to do on earth. And then all of a sudden we are brought attention to the sanctuary in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now it's opened. And apparently you could see into it. So the identity of that is the real Holy of Holies after which Moses patterned the tabernacle. Its intensity, the tabernacle of the testimony is now opened. Before, only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies, and once a year only. And he could only go in when he had a sacrifice to go in there. And it was only one man, one time a year. Now it's open, which give us the insight that we can all come before God in heaven as well. And so it's an amazing picture there. And one of the seven angels then responds. And we see these seven angels. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So remember, the two things about it. Their dress, first of all, is very unusual. And they're girded with golden or with white linen, and then having golden breasts on their breastplates, on their chest. So it's interesting that it tells us about their dress there, because you don't see that talked about the angels much in Scripture, but here it does. And some believe that this pure and white linen speaks of their purity. And one made the interesting observation, these are not dark, evil terrors of hell's fury, but righteous judgments of a holy God. They are the holy angels from heaven, not the evil demons from hell. We've just seen previous trumpet judgments and the demons from hell coming out and working their havoc on planet Earth. But now we see the righteous purity and the judgments of God coming from the holy angels in heaven. And then we see their designations. What are their assignments? They have these seven bowls. We're going to find out what they are in the next chapter of the judgments of God. All right, and then we are immediately drawn to attention to the last verse in chapter 15. The temple, it says, verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So something about this event is so majestic in the presence of God. This temple is filled with smoke, and the origin is God's glory and power. The Old Testament pictures come to mind immediately when we think in terms of the tabernacle in Mount Sinai. When God descended on Mount Sinai, it says the whole mountain was enveloped with smoke, the smoke of God's presence and lightnings and so on. When Moses built the tabernacle and God came and dwelt that tabernacle, the smoke from heaven came and filled it in, and they weren't able to go in at that time. And the same thing when Solomon built the temple, and when he dedicated it, the presence of God came in there, and the Shekinah glory filled it. It was smoke, and the priests were not able to go in there because of the smoke. Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 4 gets this scene as well when he sees God in the temple, Christ in the temple. So we see that smoke becomes an obstruction in which nobody is able to go there in the presence of God. No man was able to enter into the temple until those seven plagues were fulfilled. All right, which leads us then to chapter 16. We've only got three more chapters to cover tonight. Are we doing okay? I haven't lost anybody in this wild ride yet. All right. Yeah, you got a question. Yes? Old Testament pictures. No, that's letter B. I have it as one in the notes. My mistake. It should be letter B. And letter C is obstruction. Yes. Yep. I'll blame that on my secretary. What's the matter, June? She didn't do anything on this. I did it all. So it's nice to blame somebody, though, isn't it? That's what we do. We like to blame others when we make mistakes. Okay. All right, tribulation terror. Here it comes. Here's the final bowl judgments, and they are not pretty. They are ugly. There are several key words in this passage, in this chapter, and you might want to circle them like I've done. Perhaps the most important of those words is the word great. Great. 11 times it's repeated. You find it in verse 1, verse 9, verse 12, 14, 17, 18, 19, and 21. J.B. Smith says, this is the great chapter in the Bible. Now, he didn't say it's the greatest chapter in the Bible. I'm not sure any of us could say what that one is, but he says it's the great chapter. By the way, what's the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 John 4. What's the resurrection chapter? 1 Corinthians 15. What's the faith chapter? Hebrews 11. What's the great chapter? Revelation 16. There you go. You just learned something tonight. Isn't that amazing, huh? All right, so here we go. There are two contrasting pictures which emerge from this great chapter. And we're kind of backing off and looking at the whole the chapter together here to get these two pictures. There's a picture of God in heaven as he orders all these final judgments, and a picture of man on earth upon whom these judgments are poured out. So I want you to see, as we work through here, there's a picture of God in heaven as these judgments are poured out, and there's a picture of man underneath upon whom these judgments are falling. The whole passage paints a vivid portrait of both God in heaven and man on earth to leave a lasting monument describing each party. So what do we see from heaven, first of all? We see he's a God of judgment, the greatness of God's judgment. Verses 1 through 21, it lists them. I'm just going to give them to you real quickly. You've got them there. I don't think I even put, maybe I put them in these notes. Yeah, I did. Did I put them in there? Seven bold judgment, painful sores, sea turned to blood, fresh water turned to blood, scorching sun, darkness, and the Euphrates dried up, and finally the great earthquake. Now, I'll just make a quick note about each of them, all right? Because here's what happens so many times when people start studying this portion. This is the passage of Scripture where people let their imaginations go wild sometimes, and they start making these to be something symbolic, or they think they know what it is, some event that took place on earth already. All right? So a lot of this is hard for us to comprehend. Bowl number one is painful sores, ulcers, or boils. Some of you have had boils before. They're very painful. Job dealt with that. This seems to be painful ulcers, which also give off offensive odors, perhaps the rotting of the flesh. Pain is God's design for man to recognize a serious problem. Pain should create the effect of careful analysis and corrective measures. Years ago, we had a member in this church that was paralyzed from the waist down. He sat in a wheelchair, and he had no feeling below his waist. And at one time, he almost lost his life from a blister on his foot that he never felt. That blister became infected, and his foot started turning into gangrene because he couldn't tell it was there. If he had been able to feel, he would have felt the pain from that. He'd have said, I got a problem, I need to look at that. When do you usually go to the doctor or the hospital? It's when you're in pain. God gives us pain so that we realize there's a problem that we need to deal with. And these painful sores, God is trying to wake up humanity on earth and saying, you got a problem, it's a serious problem, and this is just the beginning of pain. So let's keep going here. The bowl number two, sea turned to blood. Some interpret this to appear as clotting and rotting blood, since it is that of a dead man. Blood from a living person is bright red and healthy. This liquid appears to be very loathsome and possibly giving off a foul odor. Whatever it is, it apparently becomes so contaminated that it kills those that are in the seas. All right, that's in verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shalt be, and shall, for thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord, God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. This is fresh water turned to blood. In verse 2, it was old blood, apparently. This is fresh water now, fresh water, fresh blood, and they have to drink it. That's the only way they're going to survive. Can you imagine going to your kitchen sink or your refrigerator and getting a glass of water, and it comes out red blood? I'm sure the first few times you dump it down the drain, you say, I am not drinking that. And you try to rinse out your cup from the tap, and out comes blood. And after a while, you call your neighbor and your kids and say, what do you got coming out of your sink? Blood. And then you check the news and you say, blood everywhere. And the only way people can survive is by drinking blood. We've heard some of those horror stories where people have been tragically pinned underneath something or something. And you can only survive 3 days without water. But they have blood there, and they survive by drinking sometimes their own blood. There is water in blood. You can survive by doing that, at least for a while. Number four is they're being scorched for the sun. This bears a clear difference from the trumpet judgments where the sun was partially darkened. Now it's apparently brightened to become stronger. If there's anything to global warming, it will certainly become a universal issue on that day, because scorching and burning heat, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, and hath power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The fifth one is in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Scorched by the sun, and then darkness in verse 10 and 11. The Antichrist kingdom is in full power in this point, and it's fitting that God should make it a kingdom of darkness. Pains and sores are intensified. Evidently, this plague intensifies the pain which has continued through the whole score, the whole scene. And then there's the Euphrates River in number six, in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then there is bowl number seven, the great earthquake and hail, 17 through 21. Is unleashed. So we see, first of all, the greatness of God's judgment. I mean, these judgments are absolutely unbelievable. But notice also his holiness throughout this whole passage. Did you see it in verses 5 and 7? Verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the water saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shalt, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They are worthy. They deserve to drink blood for all that they've done. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. He is holy and he is just. Justice is a part of his whole scene there. Abraham asked God when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham started pleading for those cities because his nephew lived there. And he said, God, he says, aren't you a righteous God? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Are you going to kill all those innocent people? That question has been asked over and over again through the centuries. And it's answered by this. The judge of the earth shall do right. His judgments are true and just and right. Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgment of God often reflects the nature of sin being judged. It is retributive justice, reflecting an eye for an eye payment. Now, isn't that, I mean, you have seen those kinds of things happen before. I saw a mother once whose child went over and bit somebody else. Instead of spanking him, she took him and bit him. Now you know what it feels like. You shouldn't bite somebody else. That's retributive justice. God says, you put somebody's eye out, you lose your eye. You take somebody's arm off, you lose your arm. You kill somebody, you lose your life. And you made the blood of those martyrs, my people, run through the streets, and you will drink blood as a reminder of your sin. Isaiah 49:26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood. John Wolvard says, combining the judgment of the second and third vials, it appears that all water is turned to blood. constituting a universal testimony to all men that God will avenge his martyred saints. Now, one more thing about this before we move on, and Robert Mount says it perfectly. He says, the judgment of God is neither vengeful or capricious. It is an expression of his just and righteous nature. All caricatures of God which ignore his intense hatred for sin reveal more about man than about God. In a moral universe, God must of necessity oppose evil. And he does. So we see a lot about God and his judgment and his holiness and his justice, and we see about his sovereignty. In this whole passage, God gathers the nations, and he has sovereign control over the nations as well as the demonic world. We'll see how he gathers those nations in verses 13 to 17. He is bringing them together for judgment in the Battle of Armageddon. But we also see something about God's mercy. Notice it in verse 15. And behold, he says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I'm coming as a thief. You better be careful. You better watch. You better repent before it's too late. God, all the way to the very end, is a merciful God. Now, let's compare the greatness of God with the greatness of man. Here's God's greatness in judgment, holiness, justice, sovereignty, mercy. What is man great in? We'll see what he's great in. First of all, he is great in wickedness throughout this whole passage. His wickedness must be terrible, or God would never judge it with such a horrible judgment. Genesis 6, 5 through 7 talks about why God destroyed the earth in the flood. Man's wickedness was great from the beginning. God is compelled to destroy earth because it says man's wickedness was great and the intentional, the evil of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 18, 20, when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it tells us that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah came up to heaven. It was so great. In Jonah, the book of Jonah, the wickedness of Nineveh, that city, he said, go and cry against it, Jonah, because their wickedness is so great, their cry has come up to me. Romans 1, 18 through 32 talks about the last days and how the wickedness of man just spirals downward, 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 more and more. Describing the moral immorality of today. And it details that downward spiral of wickedness and concludes, they who commit such things, it says, are worthy of death. God says it. Great is man's wickedness, and great is man's stubbornness. Unbelievable. Maybe you want to do like I've done in this chapter and highlight the statements of how man responds when God begins to judge. I don't know about you, but when I think God's going to judge me, or I feel he has punished me or disciplined me or something, my heart breaks and I say, Lord, what have I done? What is wrong? Please forgive me. I want to repent and get things right with God, not man here. Look at what he does. Instead of crying out for mercy and deliverance, man curses God. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, who hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Verse 11, same thing. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. In the very last statement there in verse 21, and there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God. That's what he does. Man is so stubborn. Robert Mounts again responds. He says, knowing full well that it is God himself who controls the plagues, they refuse to repent but resort to blasphemy. Like Pharaoh, their hearts have become hardened and repentance is out of the question. We have that comparison of Pharaoh in Egypt. The 10 plagues, half the times it says he hardened his own heart And then it tells us that God says, all right, you're going to harden your heart. I'll help you harden your heart. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But there's a contrast in Jonah. When God warned them, what did the king of Nineveh do? He repented and he called for a fast citywide. And he says, let us repent and see if God might be merciful. And they found out God indeed was merciful. So here we come. This is the Talmud Gittel. I was there in 2015 and toured the top of this. The mound is a much higher than you realize. It doesn't look that high here because it's kind of up quite a ways. But it's a large mound. And from that vantage point, in 360 degree angle, you can see all over the valley and the plain below. This is called Megiddo. And that city was rebuilt and conquered at least 25 times. The guide that was there, he says, we have found 25 layers of different cities that conquered, leveled it, rebuilt. There has been more blood shed in this perhaps location than anything else. So we come then to this Battle of Armageddon here at the end of chapter 16. And I gave you a chart, I think. I didn't put it in here, but you've got a chart there. You can see that the mountain of Megiddo is described and identified in a number of different places there. I did put them in there. Okay, there you go. In the Old Testament, it's Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Micah and Zechariah and Zechariah twice. It's over and over again makes reference to this final battle, the Battle of Armageddon in the mountain of Megiddo. In the New Testament, it's also referenced. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 2 Thessalonians, Jude, Revelation, and finally the final one in Revelation 19, which Lord willing, we'll cover tomorrow night. So this is a key battle, the Armageddon details. And so what do we find when we look at this? We find that it is detailed here. There's a detailed preparation. There's an enigma related here. And the Euphrates River is dried up. What happens here in this whole scene? The sixth bowl, this is the first judgment which does not involve any pain or suffering. So you'd think, what in the world is this all about? God is drying up the Euphrates River. And that's kind of confusing. It's kind of odd. Why would he do that? Well, what is this Euphrates River? The Euphrates River begins in the mountains of Turkey, and it includes Mount Ararat. And it runs through Syria and Iraq before depositing its water into the Persian Gulf. It is the longest and most important river of Western Asia, 1,800 miles long. It forms the eastern boundary of the land promised to Abraham. And it is the single most imposing barrier between northern and eastern Asia. I think I've got a, and then he talks about an eastern road here. All right, let's look at that it talks about that, and he says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be repaired. So he's drying this river up so that a road can somehow, that you can cross over that without any water barrier. So it's a highway for the kings of the east. Now look at here's the map that shows you where that Euphrates River comes. And some of you know that there's a war going on just north of this right now. Russia is trying to take over Ukraine. And why does Russia want to do that? I'll tell you why, because when Russia gets ready in the end, she's going to come down through Ukraine, right through that section, and this is where Russia's coming down. And to get to Israel, they've either got to cross those mountains, which are very, very high and very difficult. Mount Ararat is in that, is a part of that. Or you got to cross the Euphrates River. Well, Russia's going to bring hordes in there, but he's not coming alone. He's coming with the kings of the east as well. And so we're going to have this major battle, and they're all going to cross the Euphrates River, and God dries that up so that they can do it. Notice the devilish powers here in verse 13. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of the demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So these devilish powers, tells their description, they are filthy, they're unclean, they're frog-like. Doesn't say they're actually frogs, they're not hopping around, but it says that they are like frogs. Their demonic nature, it tells us very clearly that they are unclean spirits, they are spirits of demons, verse 14. MacArthur says, this graphic revolting and disgusting illustration pictures the slimy, cold-blooded vileness of these demons who seduced the kings from the east into making the difficult journey to their doom at Armageddon. What is their duty? Their duty is described working miracles, going forth to the kings, and to gather them to the battle. These villains are being led by these demons. To their execution. They don't know it, but they're being led to their place of execution, and they participate willfully. In fact, David Hawking said it this way: "The simple purpose for these demons is to gather them to battle, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Anti-Semitism is the work of Satan and his demons. Why will all the nations gather in the Middle East to wipe out the Jews? They will be influenced by the demons." So they come together and they don't realize it, but God is the one that is orchestrating that and bringing them. They think they're going to wipe out Israel, but God is bringing them together there to destroy them in their final judgment. So there's a distinct proclamation here in verse 15. It gives us a caution and a commendation and a consequence. Did I give that to you or no? You're going to fill that in. All right. The caution: "Behold, I come as a thief." He's going to come without warning now. Commendation: there's a beatitude, a blessing, a promise for those who are ready. He that watches and keeps his garments, okay, will not walk, but there's a consequence for those that don't: loss of shame and garments. F.F. Bruce tells us that temple captains and temple police, if they were caught sleeping in the temple, they confiscated their clothes and made them go home naked. And everybody knew what their crime was. What an embarrassment and disgrace. There's the divine perspective here. The sovereign plan. Do you see it? You might want to circle it or highlight it or look at it. In verse 16, it says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." He is God. Is going to gather them. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Joel 3, "I will gather the nations, will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." There's a place in Isaiah or Jeremiah, I forget which now, it says, "I'll put a hook in your nose and pull you along." It's like the leash on a dog. I'm going to lead them to this place of Armageddon. And then the damaging, there is a significant plan, a significant place. It is Armageddon. And then, did I leave those blanks for you? I can't remember. All right. "And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl," in verse 17, "into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Now just think about that phrase, "It is done." What does that sound like? Does that bring to mind any other statement that God made? It is finished. It is finished. When Jesus Christ came in his first coming, one of the last things he said when he completed his task was, "It is finished." What was finished when he said that? The sacrifice to pay for man's sin. This time, he uses a very similar phrase and he says, "It is done," and that's the prelude for his second coming. So now there is the damning punishment voices and lightning, thunders and lightnings and so on. You've got all that. I think I put that in there, didn't they? A great voice gives a pronouncement, and there's a great earthquake that is pulsating the land, and there's a great hail. And those hailstones were the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds each. Anybody seen, what's the biggest hailstone anybody's seen here? Anybody seen one that's bigger than a baseball? Can you imagine the size of a baseball coming down? And that weighs probably about not even 2 pounds. These are weighing 100 pounds. We're talking gigantic pieces of ice. Can you imagine one of those hitting a car? Can you imagine one of those hitting this building? It's going to crash right through. People are going to be killed. It's a horrible thing. All right. There we've got it. You know what? Let's back up just one more time, and let me show you this one here. As you look at it, watch them as they come down through here. The seven seals, the seven trumpets. Seven seals give way to the trumpets. The seven trumpets give way to the seven bowls. There's an interlude, chapter 7. There's an interlude in chapters 10 through 15. Now in chapter 16, we are in that seven bowls. And at the end, the last of those seven bowls then leads to the second coming. But guess what? We got another interlude before we see the second coming. The second coming doesn't come to chapter 19. We're going to see in chapters 17 and 18 an amazing picture of what God is doing in this second coming.